Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for an opportunity to come and study in the sunshine and the nice weather. We pray that your Holy Spirit will be with us this morning as we study your word, that we will come to see you more clearly. We pray in your holy name. Amen.
Amen.
And we are doing the last lesson in our quarterly, the Gospel 1844 in Judgment. And the lesson title this week is The Meaning of Judgment Today. The Meaning of Judgment Today. And it's lesson 14. We get that extra lesson in this quarter. Somebody read for us the memory text in today's lesson. Yes.
Fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him that made heaven and earth, sea and the fountain of water.
And any thoughts about this text in the class?
Yeah, I think it's mainly about worshiping him.
Our goal is to worship God and to give glory to God. It says the hour of his judgment has come. Does that mean the hour that he judges us, or the hour that we're making judgments about him?
Well, the hour that his character is vindicated and he can come back and take us to heaven.
Ooh, I like the way you said that. That's so beautiful. The hour that his character is vindicated and he can come back and take us to heaven. Somebody look up John 5:22. Let's let the Bible shed some light on the question. Is this a time when he judges us, or is this a time when we are coming to our final conclusions about him, when his character is vindicated, as Brian said?
Moreover, the Father judges no one, but has entrusted all judgment to the Son.
Can you say that again louder?
Moreover, the Father judges no one, but has entrusted all judgment to the Son.
Now, the Revelation says the hour of his judgment has come. Jesus says that the Father judges no one, but has entrusted all judgment to the Son. Do we believe Jesus? Or do we think Jesus wasn't quite yet enlightened on the subject?
Well, of course, it does say fear God. It doesn't say God the Father. So just per se, you could say that means Jesus is judging us. But of course, Jesus said, I won't judge you also.
I was about to get to that next one. Jesus himself said, I'm not going to judge anyone. John 8:15. He says, you judge by human standards. I pass judgment on no one. So Jesus said, the Father's not going to judge us. He said, I'm not going to judge you. So, do we interpret Revelation to contradict what Jesus says? Or do we... Yeah, I heard somebody say yes. Yes, we do. Unfortunately, we have. Maybe it's time for a reevaluation and rethinking. Let's look at some more evidence. Matthew 12:36-37. Somebody read that for us.
But I tell you that men will have to give account on the day of judgment for every careless word they have spoken. For by your words you will be acquitted, and by your words you will be condemned.
So he's talking about a day of judgment. He's talking about giving an account. But what is he telling us that will make the determination? Who judges us? Who acquits us? Who condemns us?
Ourselves.
To your words. Our words.
Now, who is it that was speaking this?
Jesus
is saying this. Wow, we don't often see it that way, do we? We often have a tribunal with God up there presiding over and Jesus standing between us and God to plead our case. And in fact, when the Father is about to judge us, we hope that Jesus stands there and he doesn't see us, but he sees the Father as often. I mean, sees the Son. It's the way it's often presented. But Jesus says, no. The Father isn't going to judge. I'm not going to judge. You will be judged by your very condition. The condition of your heart determines your destiny. Doesn't that make sense? Yes.
I think that's correct. When you go back and read the John 8:15 that we were just at, and keep on reading, it implies that there is judgment he does. And some people who have gone through this little scenario have put that forward. And I just wondered your response.
What does it say?
Well, 16. Even if I do judge, my judgment is valid because I don't make it on my own. I make my judgment with the Father who sent me. And so they said, aha, you see, they are judging up there. It's just trickery of, no, not trickery, but, you know.
Yeah, but you notice the key is, even if I do.
Right.
You know, have you ever made that argument with somebody? I'm not going to do it, but even if I did, it would be this way. It's not saying now that I am going to do it. It's just saying, if I were, it would be the right thing to do. But I don't need to because your condition testifies of itself. Your condition determines your ultimate destiny. Either you will be in harmony with me, and be able to rejoice and be transformed by my presence when I reveal myself? Or you'd be so out of harmony with me that when I reveal myself, you're going to run and hide and beg for the rocks and trees to fall on you. So my judgment would be correct if I were the one to make the decision. If I were to, I have the ability to look in the heart, and I would be able to tell, you're healed, you're not healed, you're healed, you're not healed. My judgments would be correct if I were to do it, but I don't have to do it, because your very condition will make that determination on its own. That's what I think he's saying.
Tim,
yes?
In Revelation, if when at the end of the, quote, judgment, and Christ stands up, he says, simply, those that are righteous, let them be righteous. Those that are wicked, let them be that way. So it's already been determined, and he just says, okay, this is the end, let it be so.
And does it make a determination of our ultimate destiny on how we judge God?
Yes.
Does it make anybody nervous that the thought that you get to judge God?
No. Not if you know it. Well, actually, yeah, we're doing it, and people who aren't active Christians are doing it every day. In a way, they're saying, why did God do this? And so, in a way, they're judging.
Does the Bible teach that this is something that is supposed to happen, that we're supposed to make judgments about God? That, in fact, God is going to put himself out there for judgment?
Yes. Mm-hmm.
Romans chapter 3, verse 3 and 4, and I'm going to read to you out of the Phillips translation. The other translations, there's a wide variety in this text, but they all mean the same thing, but sometimes it's harder to get the meaning. This is what Phillips translates. Some of them are undoubtedly faithless, talking about the Jews. It says, can you imagine that their faithlessness could disturb the faithfulness of God? Of course not. God must be true, even if every living man is proved a liar. Remember the scriptures, that you might be justified in your words and might prevail when you come into judgment. That God might prevail when he comes into judgment. Do we have any evidence that God was the one who was accused?
What verse is that?
Romans 3, 3 and 4.
Yes, we
have. What evidence do we have that God was the one who was accused?
In Genesis.
Say it.
Genesis, Lucifer accused God of not being who he said he was.
Right to Eve in the very beginning, absolutely. Did God really say? Oh, no. God's lying. You can't really trust what God says. There was an attack right on God, right in Genesis. No question about it.
Tim, back to this Matthew text. It says, but I will tell you that men will have to give account. Who do they give account to? Themselves?
My understanding is that people who do wickedly and don't take responsibility here and now, which is what we call repentance and the turning away from, taking ownership. Now, if we take ownership now, we turn to God. God, I was wrong. I made mistakes. I've got wickedness in my heart. Search me and see the wicked way of me. Create in me a clean heart, O God. And we take responsibility now for those mistakes. People who don't do that, who justify their actions, live in a world of denial. They justify and say, it wasn't my fault. It was the woman you gave me. I didn't do anything wrong. If you didn't put her in the garden, I would have never done it. Okay, we start making excuses, take no responsibility whatsoever, and we continue down a pathway that warps our mind. I think I said this before. Have you ever heard people use that phrase, twist the truth or bend the truth?
Yeah.
Truth cannot be bent or twisted. Truth is truth. We can only twist or bend our minds around the truth. Consider we're looking at a telephone pole, and I hold a lens up between you and the pole, and as we look through the lens, the pole now appears bent. That's our view. That's how we see the pole. Have we bent the pole? No. People who deny truth bend their minds so that the truth no longer appears for what it is. They've twisted the way they see the world, and they have this twisted mind and lens. As Christ comes the second time, actually for the wicked the third time, and he reveals himself in unveiled glory, my understanding is that this is a revelation of truth to the minds of people who have lived in denial about the truth. And they have to come to recognize an ownership of everything they said is false. It wasn't the woman, it was me. I made that choice. And so this comes home to roost on them, and they give an account. There's an accounting as they go through their entire life history and every opportunity for grace that was rejected, every voice of mercy that was pled with them that they closed out, every act of unkindness and meanness they review in their own life history as they see that they're ending up exactly where they've chosen. That's how I understand it.
Thank you.
Yes.
our actions modify who we are and what we are and how well we can perceive. If I take chemicals into my body, I destroy some of my ability to think. Does that mean that when Christ comes or God comes back for the third resurrection, before the final, etc., great white throne judge or whatever, that he will heal our minds sufficiently so we can think straight?
If we value anything that Ellen White says that the righteous, when Christ comes and are raised, receive new bodies. The wicked, she says, receive the bodies that they had when they went into the grave. However, we have to take that with a little bit of caveat there, because somebody who went into the grave having, as she says, as they went into the grave. Well, somebody who got mangled, or somebody whose body was torn apart in some destructive act, explosion, obviously their body went in the grave in pieces. So there was some healing of that body prior to that act that killed them. Those who have Alzheimer's dementia, and over the course of 10 years have lost all capacity for reason, thought, comprehension, understanding, say, like Ronald Reagan, does he get brought out of the grave if he were not among the righteous in a state that he has no clue what's happening around him? Or does it get backtracked in time to the point that his brain was such that he could comprehend what it was before he lost those capacities? We aren't given specific answers to that, so we're left to our own speculation on that. My personal belief is they're brought back out of the grave in a state of physical health that sinners have now on this earth, with capacity for comprehension and understanding, not with perfect healed bodies. So that there will be a certain backtracking of the clock in their own mortal decay, if you will, but not a regeneration in giving them an immortal or a perfect body. That's my personal theory. Anybody have thoughts on that? Never thought about it before.
It would have to be something like that, because
it wouldn't make any sense.
If they
to bring
went
somebody
into the grave, they were.
Yeah.
Doesn't make any sense to take a drunk who has no comprehension of what's going on in life and then expect him to be able to comprehend whether God is correct or not.
Jim, what do you do with Romans 5:9? I heard a sermon last night on the Christian station. It says, since we have been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? For if we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son. How more, having been reconciled, than be saved through his life?
Okay.
So, I mean, that says we're God's, it's like, God doesn't like us, and Jesus does. I mean,
but that's because whoever, if they preached it that way last night,
that's what they did.
Yes, because they took it out of context and didn't put it. Remember, it's in the middle of Romans. Go back to Romans chapter 1. You guys can look at your Bibles if we do this. Romans chapter 1, starting in verse 18. Romans chapter 1, starting in verse 18. Paul says, because we're dealing with Paul, same writer, one book. There was no chapter divisions, verse divisions when Paul wrote Romans. Those were added later. So verse 1:18, he says, the wrath of God is being revealed against all godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. So you see, this is not the wrath of God will one day be revealed. This is present tense, happening today. The wrath of God is going to come. Then if you go over the next several verses, Paul's going to tell you six times why the wrath of God comes. If you look down in verse 19, it says, since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain, for since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power, it's the second time. There's a reason God's wrath comes, and the reason is they reject the truth about God himself. Remember, we're talking right in here. God was accused. God is alleged to be untrustworthy. God is alleged to be a vicious and arbitrary dictator who abuses power. And this is the war that started in heaven, and this is what it means in our text. Fear God and give glory to him, to the hour of his judgment has come, the hour that he is exonerated. Paul is saying, here we have a problem. God, the truth about God's character is being rejected by men. We'll see it as we go down. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities and eternal power, his divine nature, have been clearly seen and understood from what he has made, so that men are without excuse. For although they knew God, there's a third time, they neither glorified him nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. If you look at the next verse, it says, although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God. There it is again, four times. Now he's going to tell you the next verse what the wrath of God is. So four times right now he tells you they reject the truth about God. They don't love the truth about God. They exchange the truth about God for images that look like mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. This is what they're doing. And so what does God do? He takes an action. Therefore, God gave them up to the sinful desires of their hearts, to sexual impurity, for the degrading of their bodies. Why do they do this? Verse 25. because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie. Then they worshiped and served created things rather than the Creator. So there's the fifth time he tells you why. Because the truth about God is not accepted. They rejected it. And so, in verse 26, Paul says a second time what God does. Because of this, God gave them up to the shameful lust. Even their women exchanged natural relations, and so on and so on. And then in verse 28, the third time what happens, and the sixth time why. Furthermore, since they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, he gave them up to a depraved mind. Okay? So the wrath of God comes because the truth about God is rejected. Well, if that's what brings the wrath, which alienates us from him, which separates from him, remember the lies that were told in Eden, Eve believed the lies, those lies separated her from God. She was no longer in harmony with him. Her heart was no longer in union with him. She no longer trusted him. Okay? The lies separated her from God. And the blood of Christ, what is the blood? Christ says, unless you drink my blood or eat my flesh, you have no part with me. Is he talking cannibalism?
No.
What's he talking? Leviticus says something is in the blood.
The life.
The life is in the blood. So the blood of Christ is symbolic for his life, which is the truth about God himself. And so those, because of what Christ has done, sacrificing himself, revealing the truth about God, destroying the lies that separate us from God, we then, who internalize that truth into our hearts, have the lies dispelled. You will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. What does truth set you free from? Lies. So the mind is healed, but reconciled back to God. We're at one with him by internalizing the truth. That's what it really means. But there's this other idea out there that God is angry and wrathful. God is mad. And actually, we're going to come to that in a lesson in just a little bit, and we're going to even deal with this some more. So I think that's a very timely text to bring up. Let's go on a couple more points. Ellen White says in Desire of Ages 834, because we're talking about that question, if God was accused, she says, there is the throne, and around him is the rainbow of promise. There are cherubim and seraphim, the commander of the angels, angelic host, the sons of God, the representatives of the unfallen worlds are assembled, the heavenly council before which Lucifer had accused God and his son. You see, Lucifer had made accusations about God, and this is the heavenly council before which he made these accusations. And if you read in Great Controversy, page 496, she says, all the powers of the mastermind were now bent to the work of deception, to secure the sympathy of the angels that had been under his command. Even the fact that Christ had warned and counseled them was perverted to serve his treacherous designs. To those whose loving trust bound them most closely to him, Satan had represented that he was wrongly judged, that his position was not respected, that his liberty had been abridged. From misrepresentations of the word of Christ, he passed to prevarication and direct falsehood, accusing the Son of God of a design to humiliate him before the inhabitants of heaven. He sought to also make a false issue between himself and the loyal angels. All whom he could not subvert and bring fully to his side, he accused of indifference to the interest of heavenly beings. The very work which he himself was doing, he charged upon those who remained true to God. And to sustain his charge of God's injustice toward him, he resorted to misrepresentation of words and acts of the Creator. Do you see the allegations going forward? Satan is charging God with being untrustworthy. Let me just see if I can help you understand why this is so powerful. I want you to imagine you have a brother who is a very kind, gracious, loving, decent guy, who meets a woman of equal character, and after the course of time, they fall in love, get married, and begin to have a family, and they have four beautiful children, the objects of their love. And then, one day, an evil, sadistic co-worker begins to whisper lies in your brother's ears, begins to suggest things that aren't true, total falsehood, suggesting that the four children are not his, they're the mailman's, and the wife's been having an affair all along. Now, there's no truth in this. But imagine, if your brother were to believe it, would his relationship with his wife get changed?
Yes.
Based on some fact that actually is true, or simply based on a lie believed? Do you see, when one believes a lie, the power that it has to do to destroy a relationship, to break trust, to break down love. And so your brother believes a lie, and he goes to his friends, and he tells the friends what the wife has been doing. That he now believes. Of course, it's not true, but he believes the wife has been cheating, having an affair, the kids aren't his. Some of the friends immediately side with the wife and say, oh, I can't believe she'd ever do such a thing. Some of the friends immediately side with him and go, I just can't believe she would ever do such a thing. And some of the friends don't know who to side with. Now you understand the angels in heaven. Some of the angels in heaven were confused. Some sided with Lucifer. Some sided with Christ. Some didn't know who to side with. Now, if you're the loving sibling and your brother is in this state, and you go to your brother and you declare the truth, "Brother, these children are yours. Look, they've got your eyes, they've got your nose, they've got your smile." But he continues to believe the lie. Does your declaration of truth bring reconciliation and heal the problem as long as it believes a lie? And so in this anger and his hurt feelings, you know, he goes out and visits a prostitute and he gets HIV positive. And in order for all this to be healed, something is going to be needed. What's needed?
Evidence.
And so the children shed their blood and DNA testing is done. And when the DNA testing comes back and all the children are proved to be his, and he now recognizes, oh, by the way, through this whole process while he's doing this, the wife has been loving and patient and gracious and forgiving, recognizing that the husband has been a victim of a sadistic co-worker. Does her forgiveness and grace toward her husband reconcile the relationship as long as he believes the lie?
No.
No, you understand God. God's never been vindictive. He's always been gracious and forgiving and loving toward us. But as long as we believe the lies, we're still alienated from him. The relationship's still broken. And so the children shed their blood. The DNA evidence comes in. The husband is now convicted. He sees the truth. He was wrong. Wife has always been loyal. Is that taking care of his now shame and guilt for falsely accusing her, for breaking away, for visiting a prostitute, from getting HIV positive? Is everything now restored because he recognizes the truth? No, there's still a lot more damage to heal now, isn't there? Now you understand why simple recognition of the truth of God's trustworthiness is not enough either. We have to recognize that God is trustworthy, but we also have to be healed, to be regenerated, to be restored, to be recreated in God-likeness. So there's more that's needed than simply recognizing the truth. Christ came to accomplish all these things, to expose the liar for who he is, to reveal the truth about God to win us back to trust, but also to provide a remedy to actually defeat the infection that is destroying us so that we can be healed and back into unity with God again. And he's accomplishing all those things. And so we see the allegations that Satan put forward. We see the devastation that they caused once they were believed. And you can then understand things like Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14, when it said that Christ took upon himself human flesh, that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death. That is the devil. The devil holds the power of death. What is that power? John 17:3, this is life eternal. They might know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, who now is sent. If eternal life equals knowing God, then eternal death would equal not knowing God. Then Satan's power of death is the lies that he tells that keeps us from knowing God. Christ's death destroyed those lies, revealed the truth, restores us back into unity with God. We open the heart and pours the Spirit out to heal, recreate, and regenerate. And we're back into unity and life and love with God. Does that make sense? It's not real complicated. It's actually pretty straightforward. Unfortunately, there's a lot of theology that makes it very mystical, very hard to understand. So where did this war begin?
Heaven.
And it began over?
The character of God.
What do you think it will finish over?
The character of God.
Why do you think it says, "Fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment has come"? The hour that enough evidence has finally been revealed that we can finally put to rest the lies that have infected our minds and kept us from knowing him, we can judge rightly and be reconciled to him. Well, let's consider some more judgment statements from Jesus. Jesus said in John 9:39, "For judgment I have come into this world, so that the blind will see, and those who see will become blind." For judgment I have come into this world. And then in John 12:31-32 it says, "Now is the time for judgment on this world. Now the prince of this world will be driven out. But I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all to me." I thought the judgment wasn't until 1844. But Christ says, "Now is the time for judgment." And what does he say? What does he connect with the judgment here? "Now is the time for judgment on this world. Now the prince of this world will be driven out. But I, when I am lifted up, will draw all to me." What is he connecting to the judgment? Isn't it his crucifixion? Okay. Well, how does his crucifixion connect to judgment? Well, if you have it as God is up there judging us, it doesn't make a lot of sense. But if you haven't, what we just talked about, we've had lies about God. We haven't been able to judge him rightly. We've misunderstood him. And now Christ is going to give the ultimate revelation of his character, what will give us the ability to make a right judgment about God. Is there evidence for this? Desire of Ages 475 says, "The people who beheld the Savior at his advent were favored with a fuller manifestation of the divine presence than the world had ever enjoyed before. The knowledge of God was revealed more perfectly, but in this very revelation, judgment was passing upon men. Their character was tested, their destiny determined." Is anybody confused by that statement? Judgment was passing on men by the revelation of God's character? What does that mean?
People were making choices.
Say that louder.
People were making choices.
Yes. People were making choices for or against God.
The judgment occurs during your lifetime.
What do you think?
Yeah, I think once I'm dead, there's nothing's going to be changed.
And who is it this? Yes.
It was at this time also that the angels that were not sure that were on God's side saw what Satan ultimately would do with those who want to follow God.
So could you say that we often say the 1,000 years is not really judging, it's like an auditor going over the books to be satisfied that everything's all right. In the 1844 part of it is not the final judgment, it's part of the satisfying Lucifer and the rest of the accusers.
Any other thoughts about that?
So it, what actually did happen in 1844?
Yeah, good question. Yeah. We're going to get to that. Yes. Great question. We're going to come to that. Yes.
My understanding is that it's going to satisfy us, because we, you know, we've been here on Earth and we've had questions as well, you know, and we're just holding on in faith and, you know, taking that step of faith. But there will be many, I know I have many questions, like, already written down, like, Jesus, when I get there, you can answer this, you know? And so I believe the whole auditory business is about me being true that, you know, my uncle is not going to be in heaven. You know, why is he not here? I love him. You know, he was a good guy. And so it's all about us getting our answers.
And for those who have this person, when we're in heaven, during 1,000 years, and there's some loved one that you knew should be there, do you really think it's a matter of, well, let me take you over to these record books, these heavenly DVD video archives of their life that you can watch? Do you think that's really going to be the ultimate revelation that they're not? Or is it more likely that when Christ comes back, that the gates of the New Jerusalem are wide open when the wicked are raised, and anyone of the wicked who wants to can come in, and your loved one is out there, and you're saying, come on in, it's free, it's wonderful, and they are going, no way, I hate him, I'm not coming in there, and their attitude is still one of rebellion. And so the real revelation is not a record book that you watch. I think the end of 1,000 years, what's the purpose for raising people only to kill them again? Except to answer those very questions that they will reveal in their very self right in front of you. They don't want to be there. They hate him.
But the advantage of the 1,000 years is you don't have to be in heaven 1,000 years wondering why I'm not there.
Well, I won't wonder because you're going to be there.
Right.
I like the picture that I've been given, that God himself, at the final burning, you might say, whatever burns up the wicked, will not stand there and sing hallelujah, that he's going to be crying.
And, as we've heard others say, can he handle this in such a way that when the final destruction of the wicked comes and he stands on the wall looking out with tears in his eyes, that you can walk up to Jesus or God and put your arm around him and say, it's okay, there's nothing more you could have done. And if he hasn't gotten you to that point, then it can't come to an end. Yes.
Do you really think that at the last death, you know, after the 1,000 years when wicked are raised, that there will be? I read that just last night. The gates of the city are going to be open, and I wondered about that because I thought, you know, it's a war. Satan is going to mobilize the armies, and they're going to try to take the city. And here he's left the gates all open. You really think that the wicked have that one more chance, that they could change their mind? I mean,
I don't think God closes the wicked out from him. It tells us in the Bible that our sins separate us from him. God is always reaching. God is always opening. God is always wooing. What closes us out is our own hardness of heart.
Yeah.
I think the gates are wide open. And the reality is because of the war. What type of war is this? 2 Corinthians 10:3-5, we do not wage war as the world does. The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. We demolish every argument and pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God. What brings God's wrath? The rejection of the knowledge of God. That sets itself up against the knowledge of God, and we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Jesus. And so the war between Christ and Satan has always been a war for the mind. It's never been a physical war. And so I think the gates are wide open because it's a revelation of the wide openness of God's character, the wide openness of truth, and they will reject it. They've already been so settled into the lie, in character, in determination, in will, in mindset, that no amount of revelation of truth will win them over. They don't want it. And they are... Pardon?
By predestination, I mean, we're set. It's said in the Bible that it's going to be that way, so he knows how it's going to be. But do you think if there was even one person who wanted to humble themselves and come in, that they could?
Absolutely. There's no question. Any of them. They're all free to come in, but they won't because they're so alien. They hate him. Yes?
Well, what about, haven't we always been taught that your probation closes when you die? What about that?
Your probation, but what does that mean?
Well, that's your life chance.
But you're alive again, I guess, so you have another chance.
It's one of character. Your character is what your character is. If you die and your character is in harmony with Christ, then you will come up in the resurrection of the just.
Right.
If you die and your character is foreign and settled into the lies about God and you hate him, then you will come up in the resurrection of the wicked. Your probation, some people's probation closes long before they die. Long before they die. Because they have been so settled in the lie, they've actually destroyed within themselves the capacity for repentance, the capacity for recognition and responding to truth. There are examples of some of those people in Scripture. Probation is, and this is what Christ means when he says, and he finally stands up, those that are righteous, let them be righteous still. Those that are wicked, let them be wicked still. They all haven't died, but their probation is closed. And it's not because he stands up and says, okay, ollie, in free, I'm not giving you any more time. It's because everyone is so settled either one way or the other. Yes?
So what you're saying is Noah and the Ark is the archetype of this event.
No, I'm not. Noah and the Ark, those people who got on the Ark were saved from the first death only because they were on the Ark, not because they were righteous. You look at what happened as soon as they got off the Ark. There was a bunch of wickedness immediately by those children. Okay, and anybody was, now, as far as
the
freedom to get on or not,
yeah,
yes.
If they had all these years and all this chance, the door was open, come on in, here's the deal.
You know,
there is something coming, you need to be prepared, you need to accept this offer. And anyone, like you had mentioned one other Sabbath school, about God foreknowing what people would decide. He only made one ark.
That's right.
But if everybody had wanted to get in, he would have had a whole fleet of arks.
But it doesn't mean that everybody who didn't get on the ark won't be saved in the end. How do we know there wasn't a 10-year-old girl who wanted to get on the ark, but daddy was the mayor of a town and was not going to be embarrassed by his little girl and locked her in a room and wouldn't let her out? I mean, we don't know. Have we heard mission stories about little girls who wanted to go to church on Sabbath and daddy wouldn't let them go and locked them up every week? We don't know what the character of everybody who went to sleep on that first death. We do know that they'll come up in the resurrection that is consistent with the character that they have. Whether they trust Jesus or not. Okay, we've got to move on to some other really good things.
Did some people knock on the ark and want in? And
after it was, yes,
and
after the, yes. Okay, Education 154 says, unselfishness, the principle of God's kingdom, is the principle that Satan hates. Its very existence he denies. From the beginning of the great controversy, he has endeavored to prove God's principles of action to be selfish, and he deals in the same way with all who serve God. To disprove Satan's claim is the work of Christ and all who bear his name. Okay, can you see the issue? He alleges God, what's the allegation? God is selfish. that God is not unselfish. He is not loving. Now do you see the issues at the cross? What are the issues of the cross? What were the issues in Gethsemane? What was Christ tempted to do in Gethsemane? Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me, but not my will, thy will. What is he be tempting to do?
Selfish.
To save self. How about in the wilderness 3.5 years earlier when he was taken to the wilderness and he was tempted? What were those temptations toward? Save self, exalt self, or promote self. They were selfish temptations, weren't they? Okay, and in Gethsemane, the same thing. And on the cross, you've saved others. Save yourself. Save yourself. And each time, he chooses instead to voluntarily surrender self. You have to remember, Christ is not like the thieves on the cross. Christ had the power to take himself down. Christ had the power to call 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands and thousands of angels to rescue him. Did he not? He could have snuffed out his persecutors with a blink of an eye, with a thought. Love was victorious over selfishness at the cross. This proves that Satan is a liar. God would rather let his creatures abuse him and kill him than use his power in selfish ways. We don't have to believe God is love because the Bible says God is love. We believe God is love because Christ has revealed that God is love.
Amen.
So what does all this have to do with Daniel 8:14? And the cleansing of the sanctuary in 1844, right?
And her question, what happened in 1844?
Yes, that's what we're talking about right now, yeah. Okay.
I'm listening.
If you look at Daniel 8:14, right prior to that, Daniel 10 and 11, it says there's a little horn power. A little horn power arises after the fall of the Greek Empire. And it says this little horn power that arises after the fall of the Greek Empire does something. It defiles the heavenly sanctuary and brings contaminates and defiles the heavenly sanctuary, does it not?
Yes.
How did this little power that arose after the fall of the Greek Empire defile the sanctuary in heaven? Now, this isn't Satan before his fall in heaven committing his sins up there before the earth was created and all that. This is the little horn power that rose up after the fall of the Greek Empire, it says, exalted itself, reached into heaven, and contaminated this heavenly sanctuary. How did it do that?
Well, it told some of the greatest lies that you needed an intercessory.
Did it tell those lies in heaven?
No.
Pardon?
Did it tell those lies in heaven?
No, it told about lies about what's going on in heaven. Whether.
Yeah, but where is that happening?
Never mind.
Where? On earth. So did the angels in heaven get deceived by this little horn power?
No,
they'd already made up their mind.
So, again, it says it contaminated the heavenly sanctuary. How did it do that if it's doing all this wickedness here on earth?
Well, I think if you said you don't need Christ, you need Mary, if it's, you know, and all the other...
All those lies.
Those lies. And that would certainly be about the heaven.
Yeah, but did it contaminate our minds about heaven, or did it contaminate the heavenly sanctuary? Yes.
But the effects of our minds and how we are affected affects what Jesus has to do in the sanctuary, you know? So it's a domino effect here. So, you know, you can do the chicken or the egg, but it still has the same.
Oh, I like the way you're going, Inge. I like the way you're going. Let's look in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 22 and 23. It says, "But you have come to Mount Zion, to the heavenly Jerusalem, to the city of the living God." Where have we come? Okay. Heavenly Jerusalem, city of the living God, you have come to thousands upon thousands of angels and joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn whose names are written in heaven. So how does he defile the heavenly sanctuary? Where are our names written? In heaven. Let's see what Paul says. Paul says in 2 Thessalonians 2, 3, and 4, says, "Don't let anyone deceive you in any way, for that day will not come, the second coming, until the rebellion occurs and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the man doomed to destruction. He will oppose, and he will oppose and will exalt himself over everything that is called God or is worshipped, so that he sets himself up in God's temple, proclaiming himself to be God." Now, this little power, this man of sin is the same power as that little horn power, isn't it?
Mm-hmm.
Did this little man of sin, this power, go up into heaven, kick God off his heavenly throne, and set himself up in that temple, proclaim himself to be God there?
No.
So what's it mean? It says, set himself up in God's temple. Okay, wait a second now. Hold on, hopefully the wheels are turning. Wait a minute. We're registered in heaven. This man of sin sets himself up in God's temple. Would this be a defiling of God's temple if the man of sin sets himself up in it? Yes. Would this be connected to maybe cleansing of a temple? If this is a defiling of the temple? Let's see. What do you think when we talk about the heavenly sanctuary? The Old Testament sanctuary is built out of acacia wood, goat skins, brass, silver, gold, right? What do you think the materials that make the heavenly sanctuary are, the building blocks, the substance upon which it is actually constructed? Anybody have any idea? Does the Bible give any insight?
Let's
look at that evidence.
It was built after the pattern that they saw in the heavenly sanctuary. So some feel every bolt, nut, section, it's got to be up there.
Well, this is what Paul says in Ephesians 2. You want to write these texts down. Ephesians 2, 19 through 22. Listen to this. This is amazing. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and numbered and members of God's house, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him you too, which means all of you, are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. Wait a minute. Hold on. We couldn't really mean that we here are building blocks and components that construct the actual heavenly sanctuary, and that the man of sin who sets himself up in our minds is how that sanctuary is contaminated, and the cleansing of that sanctuary would be actually cleansing our hearts and minds from the wickedness of sin, the lies about God, purifying us back into... Couldn't mean that. Let's see. That's what Paul... Let's see what Peter says. Peter says in 1 Peter 2, 4, and 5, as you come to him, the living stone, rejected by men, but chosen by God and precious to him, you also are like living stones. Would that be a stone, a building block? Living stones are being built into a spiritual house. What's another name for spiritual house? Temple or sanctuary. To be a holy priesthood offering spiritual sacrifice acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3, 9 and 16 and 17, for we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. Don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple and that God's Spirit lives in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him, for God's temple is sacred, and all of you, it says in the King James, ye, that you can be like you individual, or in English, you can be multiplicity. And it means, actually in the Greek, all of you are that temple. All of you are that temple. This is what Jesus said in Revelation chapter 3, 12. Him who overcomes, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God. Never again will he leave it. You will never leave the temple. You'll be stuck in this building through all eternity. Never be able to travel the other planets anywhere. Just always in this building. That's like prison, isn't it? Unless we understand that the building is a living structure. And you will be part of that living structure. Him who overcomes, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God. Never again will he leave it. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which is coming down out of heaven from my God, and I will also write on him my new name. Are we seeing a picture here? Yes.
Are you saying that there is not a literal temple in heaven?
I'm so glad you asked that question. Let's ask that.
Possibly there's a symbolic temple, which is consists of God's kingdom, his people, and a literal temple.
No, I actually think you get that reversed. There's a symbolic physical temple, and then there's the literal one composed of the people. I think of it backwards. Let's just think it through. You think Lucifer walked into heaven one day to God's physical throne, made out of physical inanimate material.
This is a building made out of inanimate material of a heavenly sort. And he looks around and says, man, Lord, this is amazing. This is the most incredible structure I have ever seen. It's beautiful. It's phenomenal. Wow. Father, would you mind if I have this? Now, the God we know is revealed in Jesus, but he has said, no way. This is my building. You can't have it. But he said, it's only inanimate material. If you want it, it makes you happy, son. I'd love for you to have this. I'll just go make another one. Do you think Lucifer really wanted a physical building of inanimate materials? Or did he want to enthrone himself into the hearts and minds of God's creatures to be the one most loved, the most adored, most admired, most cherished, most trusted, most followed, so that affections of everyone turn to him and away from God? What do you think is most reasonable? What's most consistent with this war as we read about the weapons we fight with, as we think about the knowledge of God which is under attack, the wars in the mind and hearts of God's intelligent creatures? What's most likely? I'm not saying there's not a physical place. There is. God has a place that he meets with his people physically. There is. Absolutely. I'm looking forward to a real physical new heaven and a physical new earth with inanimate material, not an ethereal, mystical, vaporous thing. No, there's real substantive things. My point to you is, Lucifer was not fighting over inanimate objects. He was fighting for the hearts and minds of intelligent creatures. Was he not? And the cleansing is not about getting some good spick and span up there and Clorox in the heavenly temple and scrubbing it out. It's cleansing the hearts and minds of the lies which is defiled and brought disloyalty and sin and rebellion to God's creatures. So it's a wonderful question, and I think as a church that we've gotten stuck on that physical reality. If we'd like some more evidence to that, by the way, I've got this in the notes. And those who don't have the notes, if you see Christine, give her email address, we'll get you the notes. But at the very end of our lesson today, I've got a couple of quotes from Ellen White. She says in Education 34 through 36, in the building of the sanctuary as a dwelling place for God, Moses was directed to make all things according to the pattern of things in the heavens. God called him into the mountain and revealed to him the heavenly things, and in their similitude, the tabernacle, with all pertaining to it, was fashioned. So to Israel, whom he desired to make his dwelling place, he revealed his glorious ideal of character. The pattern was shown them in the mount when the law was given from Sinai, when God passed by Moses and proclaimed the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth. Through Christ was to be fulfilled the purpose of which the tabernacle was a symbol. That glorious building, its walls of glistening gold, reflecting in rainbow hues, the curtains inwrought with cherubim, the fragrance of ever-burning incense pervading all, the priest's robe in spotless white, and the deep mystery of the inner place above the mercy seat between the figures of the bow of worshiping angels, the glory of the holiest. Okay, we see this whole description, all this detail given. What's she say? In all, God desired his people to read his purpose for the human soul. For the human soul. The pattern given to Moses on the mount was the purpose for the human soul.
I think that along with that, Hebrews says, in the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets in many and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, so forth. So I think a lot of this can be answered saying God meets us where we are. And most of us could never come into the Adventist church on what, you know, simply what you're telling us this morning.
Oh, no. This message that we're telling you today is the message that's going to go out and it's going to lighten the world for Christ's coming. The final message of mercy to reach the world, to prepare the world for Christ's coming, is the truth about God's character of love, Christ's object lessons.
Yeah.
And we have made it hard for people because we've made obstructions. We've made little heavenly legalisms where Christ is up there pleading his blood to the Father to legally pay a penalty, and the Father looks at us and we've got a substitute, and so when we come into the judgment, God doesn't see our wickedness. He sees his perfect Son who's never sinned, and then he stamps forgiven by our name, and we have this heavenly shell game going out there. If we understand the issue is one of cleansing and healing.
Yeah.
Okay. And you're sick. Wait. You're sick. And you go into the doctor to be examined closely because you're terribly, terribly sick. Do you want the doctor to look at your healthy brother and examine him in your place? What good is that going to do you? Mm-hmm. You want him to examine you because then he can heal. What's wrong with you?
Okay, I agree, but I'm saying that he told the Israelites, go out and make this little sanctuary here. They were slaves. Maybe we're slaves. And so he took them where they were,
yes,
and taught them. And I think that 1844, in that period, undoubtedly God was trying to call attention to something bigger and something needed. I think God was called Luther. I think God worked through John Wesley. And yep. I think there was something that in 1844, in that period of time. Now, all of this detail about, you know, the cleansing, the sanctuary, some of that we have a lot of growing to do. But
and what happened in 1844? Did God say, okay, I'm going to arbitrarily pick this day in history, one day in the future, 1844, I'm going to pick a day to make something happen different? Or did he say, I know that this man of sin is going to arise that we read about. And it's going to be this many years before enough truth is recovered, because they're going to lock away the Bible in Latin. People aren't going to get it. It's going to be this much time before it's translated into the language of the people, before the printing presses come out, before the word can be spread, before the light of truth can reach the people's hearts and minds to set them free and cleanse the sanctuary. And it's going to be 2,300 years before this defilement of the sanctuary will have the truth, which will set minds free and begin cleansing.
Yeah, I agree.
Ezekiel 28:18 says, this is talking about Lucifer, by your many sins and dishonest trade, you have desecrated your sanctuaries. And then, if you look at Revelation 2:9 and 3:9, those who reject the truth about God, those who love Satan's method, you know what they're called? The synagogue of Satan. That's what they're called. Revelation 2:9 and 3:9. The synagogue of Satan, those who have Satan's methods in their heart and mind. That's all hand. Yes.
Are you saying that people pre-1844 were not capable of judging God because they didn't have enough
rightly? Yes. God met them where they needed. I'm not saying they'd all be lost. I'm saying they couldn't come to right judgments, truly right judgments. There is a time at the very end that when all things are brought back into oneness, and God is going to have a special people on earth at the time that he comes again who are ready to meet him face to face, who have had the lies purged from their hearts and minds. And this might scare some people, but I really believe that we will walk so closely with God that we'd be like Enoch, like Elijah, like Stephen was. And you remember the descriptions of those in the scriptures? Their faces, Stephen's face began to radiate some of the glory of God as they looked upon him. He says, it looked as the face of an angel. Does that mean Stephen wasn't a sinner? No, it meant that he had come over so closely to God that he was now set right in heart, at one again. The new covenant in Hebrews chapter 8 and 10, I will write my law in their hearts and minds. No longer will anyone need to say to his brother, know the Lord, for all will know me. And it's a process of bringing a whole population at one time back into such unity and oneness with God that we cannot be shaken or moved. So individuals have done this all along, but not the entire population at one time. And so, yes, I think there were people in the past, in the Dark Ages, that had a great disadvantage, never really got to see. They lived up to the light that they knew, and God meets them where they are. Yes?
I was going to comment, I think it's too backwards. Like, you know, God judged them on just the life they had up to that point. It wasn't really, like, all the way open. The books weren't all the way open. So I think it goes backwards. Like, God only judged them with what they knew.
You're right, exactly. What a privilege we have to live in this time. I mean, we are truly privileged. We have more light. We have more advantages over anybody else in history. And advantages over Abraham and the people before the cross. We have the cross. We have the New Testament scriptures. And we also, as a church, have the writings of Ellen White, which give us an incredible advantage over other people throughout history. This is, I want to deal with the question that was raised out of Romans chapter 5, that was raised earlier, Susan. And this is, if you want to look, there's a paragraph in Sunday's lesson that talks about the greatest injustice that ever occurred was when Christ died at the cross, the greatest injustice. And I ask, I thought the cross was all about God's justice. Why is the lesson calling it an injustice if it was all about meeting God's justice, right? I'm going to read to you a couple paragraphs from a guy named Barclay, William Barclay. I think you'll find this very interesting. To put it generally, there are two views of the cross, one objective and the other subjective. Or one that thinks the cross is doing something to God, and the other that thinks of the cross as doing something to man. The first view of the cross is just this, and I suppose it is the commonest view of the cross, that on the cross, Jesus bore the agony, the pains, and the penalty that we should have borne. The idea is that we were under the condemnation of God, and God was going to eliminate us when Jesus came to God and said, let me bear it for them. Jesus is our substitute, bearing the punishment that we should have borne. Brought up in this view very early while still a boy, I began to feel there was something quite desperately wrong with it. I thought, there were two things wrong. First, this, that implies or actually says that something Jesus did changed the attitude of God. That God's hand was posed to strike, his condemnation poised to obliterate, and Jesus came and begged us off, as it were, by taking it upon himself. Somehow or other, Jesus changed a wrathful, angry God into a gentle God. I could always understand, even then, the saying of the little girl, Mummy, I love Jesus, but I hate God. And when I went to the New Testament, I could find no evidence for this at all, for the New Testament has nothing but God's love. God so loved the world that he sent his Son. In Jesus, God proves his love that while we were yet enemies, Christ died for us. The whole thing is inside the love of God. I saw this. I could not help seeing it. Jesus did not change the attitude of God. Jesus shows what the attitude of God is like. And then there was something else which came to me. It was supposed to be for the sake of his justice that God punished Jesus. To satisfy God's justice, someone had to take the punishment, and that someone was Jesus. It came to me while I was still young that this means that in order to satisfy his justice, God had to do the unjustest thing this world has ever seen. That in order to satisfy his holy justice, he punished the only perfectly good man there ever was, his own beloved Son. I began to feel I could not believe in a God like that or trust a God who did such a thing. For a while, I was out of Christianity altogether, completely. I began to think again, and I came to that thing which is always in my mind, that in Jesus we see perfectly displayed the mind of God. This is God in these last days, in that last week. This is God from beginning to end saying, I love you. I love you like that. You can batter me. You can bruise me. You can forsake me. You can crown me with thorns. You can treat me with injustice. You can scourge me. I love you. Nothing will stop me from loving you. And this is why, in the end, Jesus had to die. Because if Jesus had not died, it would have meant that at some point, the love of God said, thus farther. Thus far and not farther. Stop. I can't love you. Thoughts about that? Isn't it good?
No, no. Is that the one who wrote the commentary?
No, no. This is not even an Adventist.
Well, I knew it wasn't an Adventist.
No, no. It's a great... This truth about God transcends denominational boundaries. Yeah. And we have a privilege to take this truth about God to the world. Open our hearts. Take in this truth. Let the lies and distortions of Satan be purged from our minds. And let us cooperate with taking this message to the world so that the heavenly sanctuary can be cleansed. I personally see... a living, breathing, intimate unity. Remember what Christ said, Father, I pray that you be in them as I am in you and you are in me, and that we all may be one. One happy, unified, loving family beating in one harmonious pulse of other-centered, godly love for one another.
Mm-hmm.
Yes?
It's always bothered me in a way, because I've always known that if it transcends religions, different cultures of religion. It always scared me in the fact that I was always told, well, we want to stay away from the Catholics. Well, we got to be careful about the Muslims. Well, the Baptists might be okay, but they think a little bit different. So it's kind of like, how in the world do we... I guess it's a better understanding of Christ and getting to that point.
You know, the Bible says, in the end, there's only two groups. The wheat and the tares, the sheep and the goats, the righteous and the wicked. Not the Christians and everybody else. Not the Adventists and everybody else. There's two groups. Those who love God and love his methods and principles and practice those methods and principles. And those who love Satan and his methods and principles and practice those methods and principles. And God has his people. And Paul makes this clear in Romans, the second chapter. Those who do not know the law but do by nature the things contained in the law are a law to themselves, their conscience bearing witness. And it's all about whether we have come to know God. Now, we as a church have a tremendous advantage over any other group out there because we have the most clear revelation of the truth about God's character, which is necessary to bring us back into this healing experience. But the Holy Spirit works on everybody, and that person living in the dark jungle somewhere and who recognizes the truth about God as revealed in nature, Romans 1:20, and follows that truth where it leads, experiences that cleansing of heart and Christ-likeness as well, and are considered children of God as well. That doesn't mean we don't evangelize, but we recognize that people are not saved by organizational affiliation. through healed and saved by a relationship with Christ and having Christ-like in heart and mind. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that you have gone to such lengths to win us back to love and trust, that you are truly an unselfish, loving, gracious, giving being who gave everything heaven had to give when you came and allowed us to mistreat and abuse you. We have had so many misunderstandings in our minds, so many lies, so many distortions, so many things that keep us afraid of you, God. Send your Spirit. Let us see the truth. Bring the pieces together that you have put out there for us to see, that we can have our fear removed and our trust in you can grow, and we can experience this loving transformation, that we can go out and be lights to a world, bringing many, many more back into your kingdom. We pray in your holy name. Amen. Amen.